Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. We are returning this week to the book of Genesis. Jess did a great job on those sermons on Philippians doctrines in those first 11 chapters that understanding them well helps you to get the contours of all of Scripture. And so we wanted to take some time doing that. And so we're in chapter 4. You can turn with me. We're going to read the text there that we're going to look at. We're really going to look at the text more next time. I'm going to read it, and I want you to think about it. But what I'm going to spend a lot of time doing tonight, since we've been gone for a number of weeks, is getting us back in context. And it's something I think that's helpful from time to time anyway. And I think it would be helpful for us. I hope it will be for you tonight. But our passage is Genesis 4:17 to 26. Last 10 verses of chapter 4, that's where we are due to take up in our exposition of these first 11 chapters. So let's read it together. Genesis 4:17. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael. And Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jubal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who played the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also was a son born, and his name was Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come to you tonight in your word, we are always reminded of our great need of grace. Lord, your Spirit must work if we are to understand. Your Spirit must work if we are to apply these things to our hearts and to offer to you the worship and adoration that you deserve and the obedience that you have made possible through Christ. So have your way during this time, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage, really an interesting passage. I mean, there's a lot of detail in it that we're going to want to look at carefully as we have tried to observe the text. A lot of description of these different sons of Cain and how they started certain things, you know, forging iron, that kind of stuff, metal, music. And then you have this strange statement by Lamech to his two wives, that if Cain killed somebody and is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. I've killed two people. This kind of boastful, arrogant statement about killing. And then after that, without any commentary on that, then you have Adam now and Eve having relations again and reported to us that Seth is born, which I don't think this is chronologically the way it happened. I mean, because Cain and Abel go out and they start having children, and then we go all the way to Lamech, who's a descendant of Cain, and we hear what he said about his wife, and then you go back to Seth being born, which sounds like more right after Cain killed Abel. And so one of the things we're going to think about is why in the Spirit of God, or the direction of the Spirit of God, the Lord ordered it this way. And it's certainly always perfect reason for that. We're going to look at that. But what I want us to do before, those are questions that should be in our minds as we look at a passage like this. But it's so important to interpret the Scriptures in context. This is actually so fundamentally important because the Scriptures, Satan knows the Bible. Remember, we saw how he tempted Jesus with Scripture. He quoted to the Lord Jesus Psalm 91, where it says that the angels will bear the Messiah up on their hands lest you strike your foot against a stone. He quoted. He said, "This it is written." Satan said that. And Jesus basically interpreted that within context and said, "You're basically asking me to do something Scripture forbids, putting the Lord to the test." And so Satan likes to twist Scripture out of context to the destruction of people's souls. And so we want to learn how to interpret the Bible in context. Well, there are two types of context that are especially important in interpreting the Bible. And the first is historical context. That first blank is historical context. And the second is literary context. Literary context. And these are things that we need to develop a working, just kind of in our thought process. We come to Scriptures, we want to see what God really says. We have to do the work of interpreting the Bible. Study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. Cutting it straight. You can't cut it straight unless you're willing to do the work. And so part of understanding the Word of God is prayer and dependence and reliance upon the Holy Spirit, but that with diligent effort to really labor at understanding. All the while trusting in the Spirit of God to work. So now, the number one point, the historical context of Genesis. So we're going to talk about historical context first. So if we're trying to understand Genesis 4:17 to 26, we need to understand the historical context of these verses. And the historical context is the situation in life of the author and recipients. That next blank, the situation in life. What was the situation of the author? What was the situation of the recipients? What we're asking is, see, the beauty of Scripture is that God has given us a perfect word. Every word of Scripture is perfect. It's all God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. It is all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness that we, the man of God, should be thoroughly furnished for every good work. Scripture is all we need. And God has given us this perfect, complete tool to give us every kind of equipping that we need for life. And the way he did it was he inspired men. He carried them along, as 2 Peter chapter 1 says, the Holy Spirit carried them along so that what they wrote, they did not write by their own private interpretation, but what they spoke from God. But the way that God did it is so amazing. He allowed his people to be in particular circumstances that he orchestrated. He raises up a prophet to speak in time to people in particular circumstances to give God's word to them in that circumstance to show them how to honor and glorify God. And through that, he records it on the pages of Scripture so that every subsequent generation can be instructed by that. And so he puts them in unique challenges that then we can resonate with. And so when you understand the historical context in which a passage was given, it helps you to understand the authorial intention. That is the Spirit inspired because God is working through the human author so that what comes out on the page is God breathed, but he's using the human author to address a real problem. You see this real clearly, like when we're looking at Corinthians, right? We know we're talking, Paul was writing to the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That's why it's called Corinthians. And so he's dealing with people in a particular location, in particular circumstances, and he's giving them God's word. The same is true for every book of the Bible. It's just not quite as obvious in the title of the book what that particular situation in life was. The Corinthians, we know, it's Paul's writing to the Corinthians in the early 50s A.D., but the question is, when was Genesis written And to what group of people in what circumstances? You see that? It's the same thing for that book as it is for any other book. If we can find that out, and most of the books of the Bible are really clear what the circumstances were once you let Scripture inform you. And we know from the New Testament clearly, and from the Old Testament as well, that Moses wrote Genesis. He's the author. Moses gave to us the first five books of the Bible. God raised up Moses to be a prophet to give us the first five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When did he write them? What's the date? Well, the conservative view of the date is 1445 to 1405 BC. 1445 is believed to be the date of the Exodus from Egypt. Remember, God calls Moses to go and deliver his people. He goes down, and we believe it's about 1445 BC that Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." The Passover happens and they exit the land of Egypt sometime 1445 BC. Now, we know that Moses had a ministry to the people of 40 years because they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before they went into the land. And Moses died right before they went into the land. So we know that he wrote his five books between the time of the Exodus and the time he died. So he wrote these five books between 1445 and 1405. Now, who are the recipients of Genesis? To whom did God first inspire these words to be given prophetically? It's clear, right? It's the nation of Israel after they have left Egypt. We don't know exactly where they are on the journey, but we know they're somewhere between Egypt and Canaan. And we know a lot about their situation in life during those 40 years. You know, we know that God took them up quickly and we gave them at Mount Sinai his law. They already start, you know, struggling, but he's ready to take them into the promised land shortly after that. And they fail through unbelief and they spend the rest of that 40 years wandering in the wilderness. So the nation of Israel after the Exodus are the recipients of Genesis. Where are they? They're in the wilderness wandering. What are their circumstances? This is where you're getting at, hey, why did God give them what he gave them exactly the way he gave it to them? And you think about their circumstances. The Bible gives us a lot of information about their circumstances. We know they have been slaves for 400 years, or for the better part of those 400 years. They've been in Egypt for more than 400 years, most of that time as slaves. They've been delivered by a mighty deliverance from Egypt. I mean, think about it. They were in Egypt as slaves, and they believe, what were they thinking before Moses shows up? I mean, we don't know. We can imagine that many of them were faithful. We know Moses' mother was faithful and did not obey the edict to destroy her son. We know the midwives were faithful, not cooperating with Pharaoh's edict. And we know there were God-fearing people. That doesn't mean all the Israelites were God-fearing, but many of them were. And those who were wondering, where are the promises of God to Abraham? Our father Abraham was told he would be a great nation. We're becoming a great nation, but we're supposed to inhabit the land of Canaan. Where is God? Where's the promise? And they're suffering under their taskmasters. Remember Exodus 3, we're told that the Lord comes down to Moses at the burning bush, remember? And he says, I've seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cries by reason of their taskmasters, and I have come down to deliver them. So they were suffering, they were perplexed, they were wondering where God was, and then God comes to them and he delivers them, and he delivers them in a mighty way. So that they may know and that Egypt may know that I am the Lord. That's the refrain you read as you read into Exodus, those chapters. You go to Pharaoh and I'm going to harden his heart, God says, and he's not going to let you go so that they may know that I am the Lord. I'm going to work through his unbelief and his wickedness. I'm going to harden him in that. And I'm going to do that so I can show the might and grandeur of my power and my glory. So that you will know and that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. He's going to show his glory. That's why some of the Egyptians left with the Israelites. There were Egyptian converts that were saved because of the great power which God made his hand known. So now imagine you're leaving Egypt and you remember they plundered the Egyptians. They said, go to your neighbor and ask them for gifts because they're going to give you gifts because they want you to get out of here. Please leave. We don't want our land destroyed anymore. And so they plunder the Egyptians. They go out, they experience the Red Sea. God then lets the Egyptians, hardens them again, so that Pharaoh says, go after them, let's go capture them again. Destroys the whole army in the Red Sea. He feeds them with manna from heaven. His presence is manifest visually in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. And they're asking, I mean, think about that, what that would be like to experience all of that. Suddenly, God is nowhere to be seen. We wonder, where are the promises? Where are the promises? And now, suddenly, His power is on display in such incredible ways. And He's leading you to a land where you don't know, but He's doing so many weird things. I mean, think about it. Why does He let them out and then have them camp? He tells them, He leads them to camp in front of the Red Sea rather than going the straight route around it. So that He can allow the Egyptian army to chase them so that they are terrified and so that God then leads them through. You see, the Lord is doing all this to keep showing His glory. But from their perspective, they keep running into challenge after challenge. Why does He lead us to a place there is no water? I mean, the Lord could have made the path from Egypt to Canaan a lot more pleasant. It's like if you were, you plan a trip. Maybe you have a vacation that you've waited a long time to take and you think about how you want to plan it. And, you know, if you're doing a good job of planning, you're thinking about, you know, how you're going to get there, where you're going to stay. I mean, some people are better at this. I've heard some of our folks will not know where they're going when they take off on a trip. I have trouble doing that. But they end up with great deals. Some of the ones that I've heard, you know, if you wait to the last minute, people give you a better deal. To me, it's not worth the stress of knowing where am I going. I want to know where I'm going. But anyway, so it seems like the Lord, and when you travel with the Lord, He sort of does that with us. Because He didn't plan the easiest trip for them. He plans a trip that continues to put them at a point of dependence and reliance and surrender to Him. And so they, if you put yourself in their shoes and you begin to wonder, what would they be thinking? I mean, I think they're thinking, who is the Lord? He is awesome. He is mighty. But what's He like? They don't have any scripture now. They just have the handed down stories, verbally, audibly, that have been passed down from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all the way down. They're wondering, what does He want from us? They're wondering, how did we ever get from the promises of God to being slaves in Egypt? What kind of God is this that would fulfill the promises in this way? I mean, that's just really amazing. Why would the Lord choose to send them into slavery before He brings them out like this? Why? I mean, thinking faithful believer at that point in history would be asking these kinds of questions. And every single person that is thinking about life seriously throughout history is always asking questions like this. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What is my purpose? And so the Lord gives the book of Genesis to people in those circumstances to answer those questions. And there's a sense in which, and you think about, He is giving them His first written revelation. And we now know He was going to give 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. God has planned out to give 66 books in the amazing way that He did. 40 authors, basically, the estimate, when you add them all up, Isaiah, Jeremiah, it's 40 plus authors, depending on whether, you know, if Paul wrote Hebrews or whatever, did you know, I don't think he did, but a lot of people do. But anyway, it doesn't really matter. It's 40 at least. 40 different men over a 1,500 year period, 1,400 to 100 AD, a 1,500, a little more than 1,500 years, in three different languages, primarily Hebrew and Greek, but also Aramaic. And he wrote on three different continents. I mean, likely some of the scripture was written in Africa, probably more Asia and Europe, but those three continents. So you have three continents, three languages, 40 authors, one book. The beauty and glory of scripture is just when you have eyes of faith, it dwarfs any other book that pretends to be divine. It alone bears the marks of true divinity. God has written it. Now, but the Lord is beginning to give this book. It's going to be 66 books. It's going to be a whole council that He would then say, this is all you need for my people until Jesus comes back. This is all you need. 66 books, that's it. He finishes the canon, the canon is closed, and now His Spirit works through His people with this book, and this book is the mighty sword of the Spirit. This book is all you need to get you from the moment it's what you're going to be born again by, and it's what you're going to be held by, and it's what's going to lead you home. So this book, but it starts with Genesis. This canon, this rule of life starts with the book of Genesis. And so when you think about that, the Lord is showing us how He reveals Himself. He's basically answering the question, who am I? Who are you? Where did we come from and where are we going? That's what the Israelites were wondering. Who is God? Who am I? How did we get here? Where are we going? And so Genesis begins to unpack that for us. So now that's the historical context. So turn your page over, second part, the literary context of Genesis. Two types of context, historical context, author, audience, situation in life, right? Literary context is what we normally think of when we think of context, and that is the context of a passage is how that passage fits within the chapter, fits within the book, fits within the whole Bible, right? How does a particular passage, a particular verse fit within the paragraph, fit within the chapter, fit within the book? That's the literary context. You can say the point is the placement. That's that next blank. The placement of a passage in the literary flow of the book. That's the literary context. Is how the Lord places a particular passage in its context. So back to our Genesis 4, 17 to 26, this stuff about Cain and him having children and the children then Lamech boasting to his wives about murdering. And then Adam and Eve being reported that they had Seth after he talks about this. That now, why is that? How do we understand that? Well, we need to understand that and that we need to observe those words carefully from 470 to 26. But to understand them rightly, the literary context means we think about them within the the larger flow. How does this relate to what came immediately before it in chapter 4, 1 to 16? How does it relate to what comes immediately after it, chapter 5? How does it relate to what's the flow of Genesis 1 to 11? How does it relate to the flow of the whole book of Genesis? That's the literary context, is the placement of a passage in the literary flow of the book. So then A, 2A, is the literary purpose of Genesis. So if we're going to understand how a particular passage relates, we need to understand, okay, what's the purpose of the whole book? What's the main theme of the whole book? Well, the book of Genesis, the purpose is seen in the Greek title and a key Hebrew word. The key Hebrew word is not actually the title of the book. The title of the book is a Greek word, actually. Genesis is from a Greek word, genesis, basically transliterated from Greek, genesis, into English. When you take transliteration is different than translation. Translation is you take a word in a language and you take the meaning of that word in another language and you translate it into the same meaning in a different language. Translation. Transliteration is you take a word from a different language and you take each letter. Letter by letter, you transliterate it into another language. That's the difference between translation, transliteration. Transliteration, genesis, is actually a Greek word, gamma, epsilon, nu, etc., all the way through to the end of genesis. Transliterated into English, it's G-E-N-E-S-I-S, Genesis. And so our title for the book of Genesis comes from the Greek title for the book of Genesis, which happened, the Greek title was given in around 150 B.C. when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. They translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek because so many Jews were speaking Greek then. This was after Alexander the Great had conquered the then known world there. And so the Hebrews are having to speak Greek to transact business, Hellenization, remembering all that, the love of Greek culture that was the Greeks tried to force on everybody. And so they're speaking Greek. And so they transliterate, they translate the Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. You may sometimes see the capital L, X, X, Roman numerals for the Septuagint. This is the way the Septuagint is represented. And of course, that Roman numeral L, X, X is 70. That's the numerical value, 70. There were 70 scholars involved in the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. So genesis, now the word itself, that's a transliteration, but what does the word really mean? Translate that word for me. Genesis means beginnings. Genesis equals beginnings. So they were basically, those guys who translated said, look, the best title for this book of Genesis is the Book of Beginnings. Now, toledot is a Hebrew word. Actually, that's the transliteration of the Hebrew word. Toledot, which means this is the account of, or these are the generations of. And you have, it occurs a dozen times in the book of Genesis. Chapter 2, verse 4, these, like in, turn back over, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. That is toledot of the heaven and the earth. And that occurs over and over. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Chapter 6, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. The record of the generations. Generations, generations, generations. In the Greek, those words in that same phrase, genesis, is occurring again and again and again. So there's a connection between toledot and genesis. It's not exactly one for one, but it's very close. So the idea is, the point is to tell us where we all came from. How did this all get started? Why are things the way they are? Where does this all come from? That's the literary purpose of Genesis. To show us how we got here. The literary structure of Genesis, that's the point B, the literary structure of Genesis. Genesis 1 to 11, think about how the Lord gives us this. Genesis 1 to 11, you could say, is the creation and fall of man. The creation and fall of man. That seems to be what the Lord is trying to make clear to us in those 11 chapters. Tell us how man was created. And think about this. Genesis 1 to 11, the creation and fall of man. Not the creation and fall of the world. I mean, it is about the creation of the world. But when you read Genesis 1 and 2 carefully, what you see is the Lord is highlighting and emphasizing the creation of man. It's really incredible. We saw that as we looked at it, especially Genesis chapter 2, the whole retelling of Genesis, of the creation. Remember, slow motion history play of day 6. Genesis 1 has the 7 days, the 6 days of creation, the 7th day in the first 3 verses of chapter 2. And then chapter 2, verse 4, this is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth, is a retelling of day 6. It's like I said, a slow motion instant replay. It's like, go back and let's look at what really happened on day 6. And the reason the Lord did it that way, I think, is to highlight how man is at the apex of creation. And we saw in Genesis 2 that the idea is that creation is not complete until man is created. So the Lord who is high and exalted and so far above us, and that our problem as sinners is we tend to think Him too low and us too great. When we look back at creation, He gave us an incredibly exalted position. Such is His grace and His kindness. So it's the creation and fall of man. It's the creation of man in his glory and the fall of man to his misery. That's really the point of Genesis 1 to 11. And then Genesis 12 to 50, what happens in Genesis 12? That is the call of Abraham. And so I would call that the redemption of man. The beginning of the redemption of man. The plan of redemption begins to unfold in Genesis 12. It's alluded to before and it's illustrated before, but it really becomes clear. And what you have, really, as you think about it, Genesis 11, they're building a tower to make a name for themselves, right? And the Lord puts an end to that because there's something man, even in his fallenness, has a power about him because God made him to have glory, a kind of a glory that God must intervene to protect man from what he will become if he is allowed to collude together and come together against God. But man's making a tower, as it were, to ascend to heaven. God destroys the tower, spreads out the languages, and think about the contrast between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. In Genesis 11, man is trying to go up. God destroys that, and then God comes down in Genesis 12, and he calls Abram. The way of salvation is God must come down and call. It's the work of God. So that's kind of the big picture. And so Genesis 12 to 50 is the unpacking of this covenant of grace that's inaugurated when God goes to a man who was not looking for him. There's no record that Abram was calling out to God, asking God to save him. No, God found Abram and chose him and called him to himself. We see there, even there, how salvation has to work because man, we are so, and so Genesis, the thing about Genesis 1 to 11, basically what you have Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the incredible nobility. Okay, actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. The literary context of Genesis 4, that's point C. The literary context of Genesis 4. So now we're trying to say, let's really look at, okay, Genesis 4 in its literary context within those 11 chapters. Remember, because that's the main point of these 11 chapters is the creation and fall of man. How does that work out in those 11 chapters? And as we think about that, that's going to inform and help us understand why God includes certain details in our passage and leaves out others that we might want to know. So Genesis 1 and 2, I was just illustrating, is basically the creation of man. and in a sense, the glory of man that God has bestowed upon man. And man's glory consists in him being submitted to God, worshiping God, surrendered to God, and then in that position of absolute submission and love and adoration, man then is exalted as like a almost a co-regent, reigning and ruling. We talked about this on Sunday. The image of God means to reign and to rule. And God's made us like him to judge and to think this way and to be able to rule. And we're going to judge angels. This was the original intention, to give man this incredibly exalted position. Genesis 1 and 2. So that's the first thing. Genesis 3 then is the fall. The fall of man. So Genesis 1 and 2, the creation of man. Genesis 3, the fall of man. And the amazing reality that man would sin the way he did, even Adam sinned. It's insanity. And we looked at what it teaches us about the nature of sin and how evil and wicked sin is. And I was talking about on Sunday, I didn't explain as well as I probably should have, but if you were looking at, we talked about this a while back on Wednesday nights, the whole thing about Satan said, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then the Trinity in the dialogue at the end of the chapter says, God says, we must basically... Now man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So he says that there's a sense in which what Satan said was true. It's a half-truth. It was a lie. You won't be like God in the way that you think you will, but you will be like God in some way. And the way that they're like God is man now independently seeks to determine, judge good and evil for himself. You see this when you look at a couple other passages. I think it's 2 Samuel 14, 1 Kings 3, where David... is told by, I forget the place the lady lived, but she says, you are able to know good and evil. In other words, to judge good and evil as a king. And then in 1 Kings 3, Solomon prays, Lord, give me wisdom so that I will be able to know good and evil, judge good and evil. And so in Genesis 3, what's happening is it's a problem that man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Therefore, we've got to send him out of the garden. And the problem is man does it independently in his own arrogance. He believes he can take data and determine for himself. And we have this audacity to believe that with limited data, we can make far-reaching conclusions. Okay? So that's how bad it is, Genesis 3. And you just see that in Genesis 3. So Genesis 4 to 11, though, when you think about that, seems to be unpacking more and more of what a mess we are. In fact, what I would say for Genesis 4, the next page, Genesis 4 to 11, is the fallenness of man. If Genesis 3 is the fall of man itself, Genesis 4 to 11 is the fallenness of man. Essentially answering the question, just how far has man fallen from his position of glory? And what we see in Genesis 4 to 11 is the results of the fall are nothing less than catastrophic. It is disastrous what has happened to us. And the only hope is grace. The only hope is God in his gracious mercy to reach down upon people who are wicked at their core, you and me. Wicked at our core. Genesis 4 to 11 is establishing that. Now, how do you know? Well, think about this. So the fall happens. The Lord drives man out of the garden. And then the first thing that happens that the Lord reports to us. Now, remember, there's all kind of things happening. This is such an important thing to think about when you're reading the Bible, particularly narrative. When you're reading, the narrative is the stories, the historical accounts of what happened. Right? I say stories, and I don't mean stories as a made up. No, it's all fact. It's historical narrative, but it told in a story form. You're telling what actually happened, but you're telling certain details and you're leaving out other details. And so it's always so important to think about what did God tell me and what didn't he tell me? And you don't spend a lot of time thinking about what he didn't tell you. You spend more time about what he did tell you. But it helps to kind of highlight it to think, you know, I really wish I could know about this, but the Lord didn't want you to know about that. He wanted me to know about this, which really makes you think, man, this must really be important. So he doesn't tell us anything that happened. Eve and Adam go out of the garden. He doesn't tell us about how hard it was for them when they go out of the garden. What was it been like for them each day? All the days that they had to be living and then having begin to have their family. And they have two sons and probably a bunch of daughters as well. And they have these two sons. And, you know, may have had good weather, bad weather. We don't know. God didn't care to tell us that. What he wanted to tell us about is one son killing another son. The fall happens, murder happens, bam, just like that. And the force of that is to say, look at what has happened to man. One man, one image bearer, striking and killing another image bearer. This is what, so it's that kind of, it, like I said, it's helpful to think about if you're reading it for the first time, you don't know what's coming next. What would you be expecting? You wouldn't be expecting that. And the force of that. Okay, so now the account of that, and we looked at that over a number of weeks. And the next thing that happens is we're not told about other sons and daughters that are being born, which clearly they are. They're having children all the time. They're populating the earth. Like they were told to do, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. We're just told selectively about some of the sons. And we follow Cain. I don't know about you, but I don't want to follow Cain as I'm reading the text. I don't want to hear about Cain. God says, Ty, you need to hear about Cain. And so, what are we told about Cain? Look at his descendants. We're told some things that help us, encourage us a little bit. Okay, these things happen. But the main thing we're told, and we're told because the narrative slows down to dialogue. Whenever the narrative slows down to dialogue, this is where you look at the speed of something that's being told. You're telling a story, and if you're counting something, and if you're talking about your day, and you are telling somebody what happened today, you say, well, I went to work, and I did this and that, and I went to lunch, and I was talking to a friend at lunch, and you know, the initial conversation, and they brought this up. They said, and you slow down, and you say exactly what they said. You see how you were, think of the speed of the narration. I'm telling you what happened, and I tell you about going to work, and so I went to work. Say it's 8:30, and I say I went to work. I left the house at I was just making up times, 8 o'clock, and I got to work at 8. I'm not telling you that. I'm just saying I went to work, and I was at work, and I went to lunch. That's all I tell you. So I went to work, and I went to lunch, covered 4 hours in about 12 or 13 words, and then I slow down to say, the friend at lunch said this. They said, hey, what are you thinking when you wearing that shirt today? That looks ridiculous. I mean, that's such a goopy analogy. But the point is, I'm slowing down to tell you exactly what they said at the speed they said it. It's like, you know, fast, and then slow down. Look at this. That's God saying, pay attention. And so what does he have us pay attention to? This just disgusting, boastful comment by Lamech, who's boasting about his continued killing. That's what he wants to tell us. What's the point the Lord's getting across? He's telling us, man, sin has absolutely wrecked humanity. It has made us murderers. That's how bad sin is. That's how bad your sin is. That's how bad my sin is. We are murderers. Then think about skipping ahead, chapter 6 to 9. What's that the account of? That's the account of the flood. The next major event. He's going to go over chapter 5, the hopeful descendants of Seth. We're going to be told about that. But even in that, the godly line of Seth, we're going to see some wonderful people. Another Enoch who walks with God, not the Enoch that was Cain's son, a different one, who walks with God and is taken home. But what you're going to see over and over and over, the repetition is of these different men who loved God. They lived so many years, and he died. 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 Death, 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 death. Even upon the godly. And in chapter 6, things are so bad that God regrets making man. He's grieved that he made man, because man's heart is only evil all the time. And it's so bad and so hopeless that God must kill all flesh, not just man, but almost everything that he's made, except the 2x2 that he takes on the ark and 8 people. And he destroys all of humanity, including in a collateral damage, all of the animals, except those 2x2 on the ark, so that this is how bad sin is. God has to wash the world down. They come out of the ark. Things are clean now. This is wonderful. First thing that happens is Noah plants a garden, he plants a vineyard, he drinks the wine, he gets drunk. The hero, Noah, gets drunk, uncovers himself, his son Ham humiliates him in some way. Then this terrible event, I mean, what is happening? Already things are falling apart. And again, what things are told? You're not told about all the wonderful conversations they had on the ark. I mean, you know, godly time of praising the Lord, thanking God for His grace, thanking God for His mercy. We're not told about that. We're told about how bad sin is. And then chapter 10 and 11, Table of Nations, chapter 11, then the Tower of Babel, which we talked about earlier. Which is another, requires another act of divine judgment, in a sense of universal judgment. Man's not spreading out on the earth. He's coming together, kind of a we are the world spirit. We're going to build our own kingdom. And God comes down and says, no, you're not. And he spreads the people out by confusing their languages. An act of judgment. So you see, sin is so bad that man is determined to do everything the opposite of what God says. God must act in grace to restrain evil. That's how bad it is. And so that's the kind of thing that helps us then see how these passages fit into that. So it's so important to step back and get the big picture. It doesn't mean the big picture controls it. It just helps inform the way you read the particular. You always try to understand what anybody says in context of what they're, the larger context of what they're saying. And so it is with God and His Word. And we see that the weight of that comes upon us with power. So now think back to the Israelites, the historical context. How did we get here? Who are we? How did we get here? Why were we enslaved for 400 years? What is God doing? Why would God promise Abraham what he did and then allow us to go into slavery for 400 years and then deliver us the way he did? If they get Genesis 1 and 2, the glory of man, the fall of man, they read these passages, they hear these passages read. The force of the text is, you know, we tend to judge God, and they were just like us. You know, that whole idea of knowing good and evil, the most appalling part of that is there's something intrinsic in sin that makes you and me in our fallenness prone to judge and condemn God. We become angry with God. I mean, think about it. How often do you find yourself when you hear something happen to somebody, especially if they've had several bad things happen to them, and you hear another one, and this sense in which, I can't believe it. This is just, and maybe you voice it in your mind, maybe you say it out loud, maybe you just don't even go that far to think it through, but there's a sense in which you're appalled that this has happened to them. Now, it's understandable and right to be moved with compassion, right? But there's a difference between compassion and a kind of a indignation against what God has allowed. You can be compassionate and still submitted. That takes grace, though. The fallenness of our nature is we tend to judge God. We tend to judge Him as doing evil. This is actually what happened even with Job. When you read the book of Job carefully, Job starts out great. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, fantastic. But you start reading chapter 3 all the way to chapter 37, and he is not doing well. Now, relatively speaking, he's just doing better than his friends, but he's not doing well. And he basically is accusing God of wrongdoing. That's essentially what happens. He's saying God is wrong in what he did. God shows up and says to Job, essentially, Job, this is who I am. This is who you are. Who are you contending with me? And Job finally says, I got no business telling you that you've ever done anything wrong. You only do what is right. I have spoken as someone who knows nothing. But that's the nature of sin. And it's seen even here. So that's what God is trying to get across to us in this passage, that we would be appalled at ourselves and not at Him. That we would see things as they are. What's appalling is not what God has done. What's appalling is what we are and what we do. This is, I mentioned Sunday, Luke 13. I don't know if you had a chance to look at that. I mentioned where Jesus is asked by the people that come up to Him and say, you know, did you hear about what happened? Pilate, remember, goes in, sends soldiers in. They kill the Jewish zealots from Galilee at the altar so that their blood, the blood of Jews, mingles with the blood of the sacrifices. This was the defilement of the highest order. This was an injustice of the highest order. And they say, basically, Jesus, will you condemn this? And Jesus says, what really needs to be condemned is you and me. He says, I tell you, do you think these were more ungodly than other Galileans? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. We have a misplaced locus of indignation. I love that phrase. I didn't come up with that. That's R.C. Sproul. In talking about this passage, he said, we have a misplaced locus of indignation. We are indignant about the wrong thing. And it is our nature to be indignant about the wrong thing. We're indignant that ultimately they were indignant that God let that happen. And Jesus says to them, you ought to be indignant not that God let those people die. If you could see correctly, if you and I could see correctly, this is what he said. If you and I could see correctly, if we were there that day and we were saying, Jesus, comment on what happened in the temple. He's saying, if you could see correctly, if I could see correctly, we would be indignant, not that they died. We would be absolutely, utterly indignant that we are still alive. That's what's appalling. That is what eyes that really see, heart that really understands, would understand. And that's why he told them the second same. He told them the same thing another way. Remember what happened at the Tower of Siloam last year? This tragedy that happened. Do you think those Judeans were worse than other Judeans? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. Jesus is saying this: what really matters is the souls of men, and what really matters is that you and I, to be saved, we must see how lost we are, and that's the point of Genesis 4. We all need a Savior. There is no hope for us apart from a Savior. But the good news is God has sent a Savior. God has sent a Savior, and who is going to experience, and what Jesus was about to experience at the cross was actually the greatest instrument, the greatest moment of injustice and indignation that the world has ever seen or ever will see. The greatest act of evil, the greatest act of injustice, multiplied a million times over, that's the cross. When a righteous, fully righteous man, the Son of God, hangs on a cross and is punished, and all evil is unleashed upon him, and God pulls back his hand and allows that evil to happen, that's the indignation. And what the indignation of that tells us is that's what you and I needed to be saved. And that's why the cross, which is the instrument of brutality and judgment for the Christian, is the treasure of our hearts. God loved you enough to endure that. God looked at you and I who deserve His wrath, and He loved us. And He did everything necessary to save us. He is worthy of our love. And when we understand that, it gives us the ability to face whatever's going on around us with a different level of thought. We don't have to be indignant about what's happening out there, what's happening to us. I mean, we can be righteously concerned and even call evil evil, yes. But the greatest indignation is always at the sinner's own heart, because that's what we know best by the grace of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that, Lord, it is sufficient to make us and furnish us for every good work. It gives us everything we need to live through whatever You call us to live through tomorrow. Your word is what we need. Your Spirit applying Your word, using Your word through our relationships as we speak to one another, encourage one another, will equip us and sustain us and enable us to be like Christ. Father, how grateful we are for a mercy that is absolutely unfathomable, incomprehensible. We thank You for Your indescribable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, for His blood, for His sacrifice, and through Him a right standing with You to be accepted in the beloved. Lord, help us live lives that are worthy of You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.